Good morning. Please stand and join me in the call to worship. As we gather for worship, let us rejoice that God's Word teaches us the majesty of creation and redemption.
And our worship, witness, and service in honor to God's holy name.
Let us worship with love, thanksgiving, and praise. Our song of worship is number 21, O Worship the King, all glorious above. Let us sing. Let us pray. O Lord, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend, be with us in this worship experience. Be with us in fellowship, in the preaching of the Word, and at the table. We pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. It's good to see everyone here this morning. The first Sunday in June, the second Sunday of our summer hours. We're glad that you've come to worship with us today. Everyone is welcome. We look forward to some opportunities that we have in the life of the church. We're going to be having summer prayer services this year. We're going to start on June 24th, which is 3 weeks away, at 6 o'clock, and it's going to be a focus on missions. And a thank you for mission support throughout the year. And we'll have a pizza dinner and some other activities. So we invite you to put that on your calendar and to be prepared to come here on Sunday, June 24th. Then, in July, beginning on July the 8th and also on the 23rd, and then on August the 5th, we're going to have more traditional prayer services. And as you have read in the newsletter and we announced last week, I'm hoping that these prayer services might be in people's homes. So if you might be interested in hosting, just let me know. Be aware that the July the 8th is a Sunday, and so is August the 5th. But just to trip everyone up, July the 23rd is a Monday. So we'll have a Monday evening prayer service. We're also looking forward to the opportunity, sponsored by the American Baptist Men, to attend the Columbus Clippers baseball game on June 29th. That's Friday night, and there's a sign-up sheet in the gathering space for anybody who wants to come to that. Also in July, we have some activities to think about. We'll be helping with the second Friday's meal at Andrew's house on the 13th. And on the 14th is the Delaware Family Festival. We traditionally have called that the block party in the past. I think that's what everybody called it before we knew what it was supposed to be called. But it'll be on the 14th from 11 to 2 over on Winter Street. And we've had a good experience there each of the last 2 years, and we look forward to it again this year. Our mission's emphasis for the month is the One Great Hour of Sharing. Now, the One Great Hour of Sharing is the American Baptist way of contributing to help people who have experienced disaster. Mostly disaster relief is what it goes for. Last year, we probably gave more to the One Great Hour of Sharing than any of the other offerings, but that was largely because we gave to it in the month of June, which is its sort of natural time, and then we gave to it again and again and again in September and October when there were several hurricanes and an earthquake and some wildfires in California. And so we look forward to the opportunity to once again contribute to that cause and to be ready for whatever might be coming the world's way this year. Hopefully it won't be as difficult as last year was. I believe those are all the announcements. Are there others? I think you can see the Women's Fellowship meets this Saturday at 11:30 at the Corner Cafe, so you might keep that in mind. Our song of praise this morning is number 25, one of the most joyful ones in the whole hymnal. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Let's stand together and sing. Thank you.
Will the ushers come forward for the offering? Let us pray. O Lord, for all that you have given us, we take this time to give back a portion of that which is already yours. Use these gifts to build up your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
David will lead us in the children's sermon.
Good morning. All right, so what is today? All right, good answer. So, but really, what is today? It's not a sure question. You're right, but what else does today? When you think of today, what is it? Okay, so that's part of it. So there's a fancy word that we use called Sabbath, and it's a day in the Ten Commandments where it said we're to set aside this day to not do any work or any activity. And so for us as Christians, we see Sunday as our Sabbath day, our day of rest. And there are other faiths who see Friday as their Sabbath day or Saturday as their Sabbath day. And so even though today, yes, is Sunday and it wasn't a sure question, but also think of this day as a day where we can just rest and set aside this day to be holy and set apart for what God has for us.
Okay.
All right, so let us pray. So Lord, on this Sabbath, we give this day to you. Allow us to rest in this day and use the other 6 days for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Are there prayer concerns or praises that you would like to share at this time?
just like prayers for Naomi Yant and her family. She has cancer, and got to visit them a little bit yesterday. And while she's in very good spirits, she's not doing real well. So, Amy's having some difficulties with kidney stones, and if you could keep Scott and Amy in your prayers, we'd appreciate that. But I am very joyful and happy about the fact that we've got my family here. Claire's back from school, and Ben is here, sitting out there in the soft chair, so his tailbone doesn't hurt, but it's very nice to all be here, and I actually got today off all day and don't have to drive, so that's kind of exciting too, that I get to be here for the entire service.
We do have people who are traveling on vacation. I think we have a couple of families who are doing the Alaska thing. So we want to pray for safe travels for all those who are experiencing summer vacations, which I assume will be almost everybody before the summer's over on some kind of a journey. We always want to remember to pray for our country and for its leaders and for those who serve. Bow with me in prayer. Dear God, we are grateful that we are able to worship you, that we are able to practice our faith freely and unhindered. We are thankful that we have this family of people to share with us the journey which leads to salvation. We are thankful for the forgiveness of sin. We are thankful, each of us, for the calling that you have given, that gives purpose and meaning to our lives. And we are thankful for the resurrection of the dead and for the hope of heaven. We are concerned about other people we know, some of whom are suffering. There are those who are suffering from health concerns. Others are going through difficulties with finances and relationships. We know, especially in the summertime, of people who are traveling. And we pray for their safety. We pray that you would be a part of everyone's life, and that no matter what the difficulty is, there would be healing, and there would be strength, and there would be guidance, and there would be presence, your presence, so that our lives might be rich and full as we look forward to the day when we meet you in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 324 is our song of meditation this morning, Be Still My Soul.
This morning's scripture is from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. The chapter or verses on love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," said the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May we all be blessed in the hearing of this word.
Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. St. Paul's epistles are all written with a certain structure. Ordinarily, they begin with a statement of gratitude or an expression of joy. And then Paul usually moves into a theological discussion, a proclamation, or an explanation of the meaning of the gospel, followed by a section where he concentrates and focuses our attention on practical applications, what the gospel means in terms of our behavior. And then at the end, there are usually greetings. The theological section of Paul's letters very often is characterized by the use of the indicative mood, for those of you who are English majors. Now, the indicative mood indicates how things are. When we use it in speech, and you do it all the time, you'll say something like, "I am thirsty," or "I am hungry," or "I'm tired." And it could be anything. In Paul's letters, we find a number of examples. In the case of our text from last week, which also came from Romans, Paul said to the people in Rome, "You are the children of God. You have been forgiven." Here's another one. "You are accepted and loved" is another. It can be in the first person, not just the second person. We are in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are not under law, but under grace. That's what it means when I say the indicative mood. How things are. And it is gospel news for us. But last week, we spoke of our obligation, in view of the salvation we have been given, to live our lives after the Spirit rather than the flesh. It's an obligation, Paul put it. That's the way he said it. To live out the meaning of being under God's grace. Being God's children. Now, it has no requirements. A requirement is something you have to do in order to experience something. This can't be earned. But it does have implications. And these implications are often expressed by the use of the imperative mood. Now, the imperative mood, for all you English majors, is the mood of command. And we use it when we boss other people around. To put it impolitely, do this and do that. And so, in the practical application sections of Paul's letters, that's what he does. He tells us what to do. He says it's an obligation. I want to talk about this obligation just for a second. There's a certain sense to being under obligation to the Lord. It may not be common sense, although sometimes it is. But there's a logic to it, and throughout the New Testament we are confronted by the implications of it. Faced with certain imperatives. It might not be common sense because some of these imperatives, especially when played out all the way, imply a manner of living that is not common in any sense of the word. So perhaps I might give you an example. In the indicative mood, Paul might say, "You are forgiven." Then in the imperative mood, he might say, "Now, go and forgive others." Now that makes sense. Treat other people the way God has treated you. Which sounds strangely a little bit like the golden rule, or at least a variation of it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do unto others as God has done unto you. Now, in extreme cases, this is not very common. See, in minor offenses, we can see how this may make common sense to forgive because we have been forgiven. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody sins. If we are not forgiving towards other people, we won't be able to get along with anyone, and that would make life pretty miserable. Plus, we would involve ourselves in contradictions and hypocrisies. We would proclaim a forgiveness for ourselves that we would deny to others. So it makes sense that we should do it. But in major cases, forgiveness can be very demanding. It requires divinity. Thus we have the saying, to err is human, to forgive divine. And it can force us beyond any common sense that is known among people. I think, for instance, of the Olympian runner, Louis Zamperini. Has anybody heard of Louis Zamperini? You should have, because there was a book that came out about 4 or 5 years ago called Unbroken. And his story was told in that book. And then about 3 years ago or so, there was a movie made. The movie is in syndication now. I've read the book, not seen the movie. But because it's in syndication, it gets on TV. So this past week, I saw the end of it, which is the reason why it's on my mind. Zamperini served in World War II and was taken prisoner and served 2 years in a Japanese POW camp. Now that's rough enough. But because they recognized him as an Olympian, they singled him out. The first thing they did to him was they told the Red Cross that he had been killed, which meant that at least in their minds, they were not bound by the ordinary rules that governed how prisoners of war were to be treated. And they beat him mercilessly. and they exposed him to greater danger than the other prisoners. When the book came out, as I was reading it, I had the opportunity a couple of times to have conversations with people who would say something like to me, "What book are you reading there?" And I would say, "Well, this is Unbroken. It's the story of Louis Zamperini," and nobody knew who he was at the time. And so I would describe it. And when I got to the part at the end where Zamperini goes back to Japan after the war and meets with his former captors and offers them forgiveness and establishes friendships with them, the most common response that I got was, "No way. Never. If anyone did something like that to me, I would never forgive them." My guess is that at least once in your life, if not more often than that, somebody will do something that would be a major case, that would require forgiveness that isn't common. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because in Romans chapter 12, when Paul gets to the practical application section, which we have read today, he kind of goes on a rant. That's really the only way to say it. I didn't count, but there must be 25 or 30 imperatives that Paul just rambles off one after the other. He adopts a rapid-fire approach, beginning with "therefore," which is always the hinge word, when he explains all the meaning of the gospel and then says, "Therefore, look out, here he comes." Therefore, and demanding that believers offer themselves as living sacrifices, he fires away with implication after implication, with imperative after imperative. And our text is part of that barrage. The truth is, it preaches powerfully enough by itself and doesn't need help from someone like me. But it does deserve our attention, because it not only involves the implications of being under grace and having been given such a great salvation, but it also may be understood as instructions for how to live a happy life and a blessed life. And very often when we read some of these things and we realize that they'll stretch us beyond what is common, we resist. So before I read it again and let it work its homiletic power on you, I would like to just highlight three of the imperatives that are especially meaningful to me. Because in another sermon, the three might be enough for the whole sermon. Be joyful in hope and patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. Paul was aware that the recipients of his letter were people who looked out on the world that they lived in and very likely failed to see how things could get better. Not because things were already so good, but because they lived in a world that had difficulties in it that they didn't think were going to go away. Now, that sounds an awful lot like where we are now, in the world today. Interestingly to me, I think I've lived most of my life among people who were pretty optimistic about things. America has been a place of optimism, where the belief was that it was going to be better 15 or 30 or 60 years from now than it is now. But for many people presently, that confidence and that optimism has been eroded. Millennials, there are maybe a few millennials in this room, that's my son's generation, the millennials, they say they do not share that optimism. Now, my sons are not negative people. They seem to be pretty positive most of the time. But I have asked them, "Do you think the world is going to be better at the end of your life than it is now?" And they all three say the same thing. No? They don't think so. Which means they are not unlike the people in Paul's time. Yet he tells them not only that there is hope, it is hope in God, by the way. Not hope in human achievements. The Christian hope does not come from the hope that the politicians and the business people and the scientists and the religious people will suddenly get things right. The Christian hope comes because of our faith in God. And what Paul tells us is that no matter how badly things may appear, because we are under grace, we may rejoice in our hope. Be joyful in hope and patient in affliction. Afflictions come in all shapes and sizes. We may suffer specifically because we are Christians, although I have to admit, I don't think I've ever suffered because I was a Christian. There are some Christians in the world who do. People may deride us or insult us or worse. Or we may suffer what is common to all human beings, to all people, the effects of aging, illness, pain from accidents, anxiety about many things, job loss, financial stress, whether or not the people you love are going to be okay. Paul calls for patience. Not because everything all works out, but because we have received such a great salvation. And patience leads to perseverance. And perseverance leads to the development of character. And character leads to a hope that does not disappoint. Be patient in affliction. And faithful in prayer. Now, there are sermons about prayer that could be preached, but Paul seems to be just saying at this time in his barrage of imperatives that the most important thing that he wants to say about it for right now is just that we do it. Faithfully. I once listened to a country club professional golf instructor who was trying to help people lower their score, and he was giving them tips about, I think, about how to chip onto the green better than I guess the average person could. And he had some helpful tips that I don't remember. But I do remember the last thing he said, which was, if you want to get better, play more golf. There's no magic solution. There's no real trick. Play more. Prayer works the same way. It is a very powerful tool in the spiritual toolbox, but the temptation is not to allow much time for it, or to let it be the thing that gives when something has to give, or to be discouraged when there are not immediate results. Be faithful in prayer. Pray every day. If it is a grind, then grind your way through it. It won't always be a grind. If you don't have words, then pray the Lord's Prayer or any of a number of other prayers that you can find in Scripture. Pray the Psalms. Or even just pray the imperative sections in Paul's letters, just to listen to them. Not so much prayer as in speaking to God, but as in prayer listening to God. Resolve to make it a part of your everyday routine, just like eating and sleeping. And remember that if that is what you do, then you are resolved to do it every day throughout your life. There will never come a time when you will say, I've prayed enough. I don't need to pray anymore. Just these three suggestions are enough to transform life. But Paul can't be limited to them. He has gone through in Romans a more in-depth conversation about the meaning of the gospel than in any of his other letters. So I guess there's adrenaline running through his body. He can't help himself. He has to let us have a longer list. So in a second, I will reread that whole text just to help us get the full impact of it. But it is okay sometimes to just take one or two of the suggestions and focus on them for a while. Let love be sincere is another one that will change your life. And remember, these are not requirements to achieve salvation. These are practical applications of a salvation that has already been given and received. They are imperatives that flow out from grace, so richly given, so fully transforming, and so tirelessly effective, and able to endow our lives with a rich and majestic texture, no matter what our circumstances throughout our days. So listen. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love, friendship. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep up your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, and as so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If thirsty, give them something to drink. In this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the implications of God's grace in your life. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful not only for the grace that we've been given, but that we were not left to imagine what it might mean for our everyday lives. You've told us how to live, and we ask your help. We pray that we would grow in faith and love and compassion and kindness, that we would grow in courage, that these implications that we have looked at today and heard, and we have felt them deep, would play out in each of our lives, and that as they do, we would be filled with joy. In Christ's name, amen. Shall we stand together for our hymn of commitment, which is number 67, Fairest Lord Jesus. Have the blessing and the privilege and the opportunity now to share in the Lord's Supper together. We invite everybody to join with us who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We ask your grace in these quiet moments that our minds would be focused out of the confusion of life so that we might be able to remember. That we might be able to remember this last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, and to remember the sacrifice he made of his life on our behalf, that we might be able to think of the blessings of this salvation and of their implications, and that we might be strengthened in our faith. We ask your blessing upon these next few minutes as we share this bread and this cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was at table with the disciples. Jesus took the bread, broke it, blessed it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you."
Took the cup and he blessed it and he passed it around and shared it with his disciples. And he said to them, "This blood is the new covenant poured out for you. Drink all of it."
Thank you.
And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me. Let us gather together. We'll make a half circle this time, I think, around half the sanctuary for our song of benediction this morning.